chair in a tiny little hotel room in New York City. His world was falling apart. And he was thinking about jumping out of the window and killing himself. And he wondered if God really cared. He sat there in bewilderment, wondering why God would allow him to encounter the problems that he was facing. And he saw a Bible, one that had been placed there by the Gideons in the room. And he reached over to that particular Bible, and it happened to fall open to a particular portion, and his eyes happened to fall upon the shortest verse in the Bible, which is John 11:35. And it simply says, Jesus wept. Now, that shortest verse in the entire Bible, that little two-word sentence, was used by the Holy Spirit to awaken this man's heart to the love of God for him in Christ. The man said to himself that if this is the Son of God here at Lazarus' tomb with these two broken-hearted sisters, and if he's weeping, then God indeed does care. And indeed he does. He cares so much that he sent his only begotten Son to the world, that he might die for our sins. Mine, yours, those of the whole world. And he sent his Son into this world, and through the working of many signs, miracles, and wonders, according to Acts chapter 2. Maybe we'll start our text there this morning. In Acts chapter 2, at verse 22, Peter preaches his first sermon. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you," and he did it by miracles, and I believe that's dunamis, "and wonders, teros, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." And he was approved, he was made manifest. God stamped his seal of approval upon who he was and showed him to be the very God of God in the flesh by means of the miracles that he wrought. Now, in the Gospel of John that we've been studying throughout this week, John has taken out of what he says are an innumerable number of miracles. He actually says, as he closes the book, we've been looking at seven, but the book says in John 20:30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Many others. Well, how many others? Verse 25 of chapter 21 says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. But John has purposely chosen seven miracles that Jesus wrought. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And this morning we are ready to come to the seventh, great, and the final. Now, this thing does slide, but I don't know how. So it just moved. Thank you. Should have eaten breakfast. John 11, 1 through 54, and we are going to look at the raising of Lazarus. And those who are accustomed to hear me teaching will understand that the greater miracle will be to see if I can complete 54 verses in an hour. That will be a far greater miracle than seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, but we are going to give it a try. As we begin, obviously, I'm not going to do the kind of detailed teaching I'm used to doing, but hopefully what we can do is to get a good overview of the miracle and be able to focus upon some of the things that perhaps you cannot see, no matter how carefully you read your English Bible, then indeed will help us to see more clearly, with greater depth, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in this miracle. We're going to start by, I have an outline that I'm following, and my outline is broken into a series of P's, so I can think my way through this. About 10 years from now, and I'll still know how to work my way through the text. And in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, we're going to begin by looking at the people. Now, there are some key people or players that are involved in this miracle or with this miracle. And as we begin verse 1 with the people, we are introduced, first of all, in John 11 to a principal player by the name of Lazarus. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, and we pick up two more of the players, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Lazarus, I would point out to you, is a transliteration. And perhaps for those who do not know what I mean by transliteration, our translators have simply taken the Greek characters, the Greek name, Lazarus. We've brought it over to English. We've made a slight variation the way we spell it, but you can in essence see it's still the same thing. Well, the Greek New Testament took the Hebrew name, which is Elazareth, brought it over, and so we have a twice transliterated name, which does have a meaning. And sometimes, in the Word of God, names can have a meaning deeper than simply a name. They can be used to communicate some truth to us. And as we see the name Lazarus, I think God chose it for a reason, chose this man, and this man was given this name in part for a reason. You actually see it in two words in the first verse. You're going to see the whole essence of the miracle. The name Lazarus means one whom God helps. And truly, as we look at this passage, we see that from the literal physical resurrection of Lazarus, we see a picture of God helping those who are spiritually in need of help, who are spiritually dead. Now, it says he's a resident of Bethany. That's not without implication either. Beth, the Hebrew word, means house. And the latter part of the word means of misery or of depression. Now, as to why Bethany was given this particular name, house of misery or depression, I'm not 100% certain to why that is the case. Perhaps it was originally given the name because of, I could show, I'm not going to take time, I don't have it, that there were invalids and lepers that collected there, and perhaps that was the reason for the name. But again, as you look at the physical name, and you begin to think this through this miracle from spiritual application, we have one who is in the house of misery, we have one who is in the house of depression, whom God helps. And then, there's a second thing about Bethany. It is the place of ascension. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 50 through 51. Now, when I take those three things together, one whom God helps, who is in a place of misery, and I look at the ascension, the picture is relatively simple in my mind. Those who are spiritually dead, God helps by giving life. Those who live in spiritual Bethany, who live in a place of misery, in a state of condition, God lifts up out of Bethany, and He causes them to be seated together, ascended with Christ in the heavenlies. And so as you start right from the beginning, you begin to see a picture of what God does for His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He is identified as the brother of Martha and Mary in verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Martha probably is the elder sister. And she is pretty much consistently mentioned first, and that indicates that she is probably the elder. Mary is identified here, not as anointing Jesus' feet, but how about just His feet? She might have anointed His feet too, but I doubt it. I think it was just His feet that she anointed, verse 3. Verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, I'm going to take the time to do this. This I'm just not simply going to fly by. Every time you find this woman mentioned in the Scripture, do you know where she is? At His feet. Not one exception. Each time we find her, she is at the feet of Jesus. And I'll give you the passages in just a moment. Luke 10:38 through 39, there she is. She's at the feet of Jesus, hearing Him teach the Word. John chapter 12, verse 3, there she is at the feet of Jesus, wiping His feet. John chapter 11, verse 33, there she is again at the feet of Jesus, weeping. Relative to this deed, she was memorialized because she wiped the feet of Jesus. This action was an open manifestation of her devotion to the Lord. And if we had time to look at the parallels, we could see it was an extravagant display of her love. Yet the things she undertook to do would be something that would be considered very lowly, usually something reserved for a slave to do, not for one of Mary's stature. I ask a question, and I'm saying this to a friend of mine. I assume you're going to get the tape, and I love him. I love him dearly. He's been a friend for many years, and at times, particularly of late, somewhat discouraged in ministry because he is looking. His mindset was that you need to be doing things for the Lord on a large, on a grand, on a big scale. And his mindset is, I'm just not doing for the Lord on a big enough scale. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. You know, if somebody before you walked in here asked you, you know, what sort of grand and glorious thing might you do for the Lord? What kind of glorious thing that you think you could do that God might memorialize you for? I doubt anybody would say wash His feet. I doubt there's one person sitting in this room who had said, well, I know what I can do that will cause the Lord to memorialize me. I'll wash His feet. Now, I don't think Mary's intent at all was to do that. But you do observe as you look at, and I'm not going to Matthew 26 or Mark 14, either one of those two passages, but if you look at that, you'll see that she was memorialized. And nearly 2,000 years later, people are still talking about that event. Now, here's the point. The point is, you don't have to wait, okay? We don't have to look for something big, something grand, on some kind of grand scale to do for the Lord. Expressing your love for Him, even in the smallest of ways, absolutely delights His heart. Now, I said every time you found her, she was at the feet of Jesus. There are all the passages that list that truth. And her example certainly gives us something to think about. We ought to think about living at the feet of Jesus. Can't think of a better place to live. The problem. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Therefore, verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, who wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, it makes logical sense to me, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, as we look next, we see that Jesus loves Lazarus, therefore, he purposely lingers. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode there still 2 days in the same place where he was. Then, after he lingered for 2 days, he said to his disciples, let us go again into Judea. Now, he purposely lingers in this place. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. I want to note something about the sisters. They do that which would make sense to do. Lazarus is sick. And so we see, therefore, his sister sent for help. The matter is urgent from their perspective, and that's communicated to us in the message, or the message that's therefore his sister sent him, saying, Lord, behold, hidu, it's a interjection. It's a word meant to grab attention, and it's a word that is expressing that, as far as they're concerned, from this perspective, this is a serious matter. This is an urgent matter to them. But I could not help but note, they don't tell the Lord how to solve the problem. Just how much differently that they function than what I function in my own life. I'm always telling him how to fix things, as if he needs my brilliant insight. They didn't tell him how to do anything. They only informed him of the problem, and they simply waited for him to respond. They did the most pressing importance, but again, if you look at verse 3, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. What would normally you want to say, well, and I want you to heal him. I need you to come right away. Obviously, I think there was certainly an implicit request in that, maybe subtle, but nevertheless implicit. Please come. I think that was what they were in their heart and in their mind. But that's not what they set forth before the Lord. They just make him aware of the need, and then they back off, and they let him deal with how to solve it and when to solve it. And as you look at that and you think about that being in somewhat a model for prayer, as we look into areas, there certainly are many areas where God's will is not specifically revealed in the Word. And when God's will is not specifically revealed in the Word, certainly one of the intelligent things to do is to ask and to seek the Lord by prayer. And we are hopefully, and we're not, usually prayer is trying to twist God's arm. And it's basically what we're trying to do, get Him to get His will in line with ours. Well, that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to get our will in line with His will. And that we go by praying, informing Him of the need, laying out what we need, and then being willing to back off and wait. And let Him solve the problem in His time, in His manner. And that is exactly what you see these sisters doing. And I think there certainly is some merit into thinking about that as we think about our own prayer life. Now, they do acknowledge this. They acknowledge the Lord's love, not their love for Him, but His love for them. And they do so with a specific word, phileo. Therefore, his sister said unto him, sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest. Now, I want you to note this word. Now, again, I won't take the time to deal with these in detail, but phileo, this particular word emphasizes the emotional aspect, the emotional fondness, affection, rapport, as I have put it, of love. And the reason I can tell you, I know this, the stress here is more to the emotional. If you take phileo and see how many times it's commanded in the New Testament, if you find the number is an easy one to keep in mind, it's zero. It's never commanded. Because you can't command an emotional response. I thank God I've not commanded to phileo every believer. Because I'd be in deep trouble. Because I can't. There are some believers I just don't have any emotional affinity toward. But you are commanded to love believers, aren't you, Carl? Yes, you are. But thank you, Lord, you said agapao. Now, that's different. That can be done. And that does come in imperative mode. That can be done by the power of God. But notice here, he simply talks about, the girls talk about his phileo to show you just one place, an idea of emotional affection. Just look at 11:36 of the same chapter. It's the only place I'm going to go. John 11:36 says, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Now they use phileo again. Well, why did they determine he must have loved him? Because they're seeing an emotional response. They see the tears of Jesus in that situation, and they determine from that, well, he must have had emotional fondness. He must have had emotional affection. There must be a rapport have existed between Jesus and Lazarus. And they call that phileo. Now, if we look in John 11:4-7, we're going to see Jesus' response. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And again, I'm going to put the connective where it belongs. Therefore, because he loved them, therefore, when he had heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, as we look at Jesus' response with just a hair of detail, first of all, he saw this response and knew, or he knew and tells us this response, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to glorify the Father, an opportunity for him to manifest his doxa. And we looked at this word on Wednesday evening, as we looked at the first miracle, and would point out to you again, he knew this was an opportunity for him to make manifest his true nature, his true essence, his true character, and that is how I would define the word doxa in this particular passage. And then I love the next verse. My same friend, you're going to make sure I know who I'm talking to. The rest of you won't, but my friend will. Always had difficulty with the concept of God loving individually. God so loved the world. Yeah, but that's personal. That's personal. And here's an example of personal. Notice he acknowledges love for Lazarus, Martha, and Mary individually. And it says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that is Mary and Lazarus. He acknowledges each one individually. And in this context, if we this word love, agapao, that he uses, I'm going to go ahead and stick it up. It puts two things with it. Note that it's an imperfect tense, and as Ron said just a little bit earlier, the imperfect tense is used to denote action that happened in the past, and John is certainly looking back to the past at this point. He's looking back when this happened, but it denotes the ongoing nature of the Lord's love. And so it says he continued loving Lazarus, Martha, and her sister. Now, the word love is not phileo. Many commentators, in fact, almost all of them I read, as went through, said there basically isn't much difference between these two words in this context. That's nonsense. I don't believe that at all. I believe these two words have two distinct meanings. And the distinction comes here. I know they're distinct in one sense. Agapao is commanded. When Jesus says love one another, he uses the word agapao. And this is something that one can do. Even for somebody you don't like, you can love. By the power of God the Holy Spirit in this context. When the word is used of God's love for man, I define it as you see it on the overhead, it is that which causes God to desire, to actively seek, and to do that which is in the best interest of a person in light of eternity's values. And it's very important that you understand in light of eternity's values. And he's willing to do so without regard to what it might cost himself, without compromising his essence, his character. In this passage, if you then take that definition, you say, and Jesus loved Lazarus, Martha, and her sister, that is, that Jesus desired, intently desired, and actively sought, and would do that which was in the best interest for Lazarus, Mary, Martha, in light of eternity's values, without regard to what it's going to cost himself, then it makes perfect sense that he delayed his coming, doesn't it? Makes absolutely perfect sense. Because by delaying his coming and letting Lazarus be dead for 4 full days, he then clearly manifested who he was. If he had came early while Lazarus was still well and healed him, people might have only manifested and understood his phileo. But now they see the truth of his love. And so we're told in verse 6 that he purposely, his response is to purposely delay. Now, I don't think that's something that I would probably do. No, I mean, I think if somebody called me in this fellowship and said, if Chris called and said, Denise is very, very ill, we're taking her to the hospital, I probably wouldn't delay 2 days to get to the hospital. I would probably jump in one of my vehicles and get there as quickly as I possibly could. But Jesus purposely did not do that. because he has more than a natural affection for us. Certainly he has phileo for us, a natural affection, but he also has agapao. And that's why he delayed his coming. And I'm going to say something to you about this. I want you to remember something. Keep in mind that the actions of Jesus in your life, or the Lord, or the apparent lack of actions, may appear to be a lack of actions from our limited perspective, that those always flow. They always come from his intense, deep love for us. They always come from his agapao, that he is doing, if we're left stewing in a mess, and we pray about that mess, and the mess just continues to boil a bit, he delays removing us from that mess, it is because he is doing that which is in my best interest in light of eternity's values. If we truly believe he loves us, that is what we're saying we believe. And he is willing to pay any price that is consistent with his character in order that he might express that love to us. And he's expressing it to these people by deliberately delaying his coming. Verse 7, we see he gets ready to go. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go again to Judea. Now we pick up some dialogue between his disciples in verses 8 through 16. Immediately the disciples expressed their concern, and you betcha, I would too. You notice in verse 8, his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought, that's zeteo in an imperfect tense, they were continuing to seek you out to stone you. They were continually seeking to put you to death. Have you forgot? Chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Chapter 10, verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. Pardon me. And you want us to do what? Hey, it's safer up here where we are. And didn't back into this because time didn't let us back into all of this. But they're probably someplace sitting up here in this area. That's where they are. So they're out of Judea. They're in a place of relative safety. And now you want us to go back to this place where they were trying to kill you. Hello? Wake up. Come on, Lord. Well, he gives a reply to their concern. Verses 9 through 15. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbleth not, because there is no light in him. Now, as you look at this particular phrase in verses 9 and 10, somewhat enigmatic, obscure phrase, if, and I don't think they are, but if the words are to be understood in a very strict, limited, literal sense, and that's all he means by these words, then I guess the readout would be something like this. We need to get started walking while it's early so we can travel while we have the safety of daylight. And that would be, if there's a straight literal readout, if that's all he had in mind, that's probably what we would express. But I think the words have more significance than that in this context. First of all, I think that the 12 hours may well be interpreted in this context to indicate a fixed time which Jesus was given to do the work, to do the will of God. Now, when he talks about 12 hours in a day, understood the Jewish day always had 12 hours. They just had what I kind of call an expandable hour. Wish I had some of those expandable hours. There's days when that would be nice for the hour not to only be 60 minutes. In their expandable concept of time, their 12-hour day, it was broken into 12 parts. I mean, if we were measuring those parts by hour standard, your shortest day would be about 9 hours and 48 minutes that you'd break into 12 parts. The longest day would be something like about 12 hours and about 14 hours and 12 minutes. Yeah, 14 hours and 12 minutes was their long day. They'd still break into 12 parts. But the point is, the 12 hours set a fixed time. There's a fixed time to the day. And perhaps, as he says, there are 12 hours, it means for us to understand, and trying to say to his disciples, in some, again, it's somewhat enigmatic, and perhaps in a parabolic kind of manner, there is a fixed time to do the work and will of God. Look back at John chapter 9, verse 4, where Ron was just a little earlier. Notice the association of doing the works of God, the will of God, while it's day. And I don't think he's talking about simply daylight, while this is time that I have. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And he's not talking about because it's daylight, I need to heal this guy in the daylight, because if it gets dark, then my miracle working powers turn off when the sun goes down. Well, that's Pat's, and my powers to stay awake may turn off after the sun goes down, but not Jesus. And when he talks about the day, he's talking about time. Well, if you'll go back then, and I think if we're going to read out here something other than a literal, strict literal sense, perhaps this is what he is saying. And then when he says, not stumbling, maybe he's trying to communicate to his disciples and to us that no harm could overtake him until that fixed period of time that God had granted for him to do his work was fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean, though, by the way, that he blindfolded himself and see how many times he could run back and forth across the court of the Pharisees. Just because God has set a fixed purpose, a fixed time for him to work his miracles, doesn't mean that he ran around, I can't get me any of my time. You know, you look back in John 7, you can see that certainly isn't the case. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Yeah, but it wasn't your time, they're going to kill you anyway, walk where you want. The point is, he applied reasonable sense to his situation. There's a passage in Hebrews that says, I love the passage, it's appointed unto man once to die. I love the word kima, it means the reservation has been made. God has already predetermined, should he delay his coming, the exact day, minute, and hour that I'm going to get free of this body and go home to be face to face. That doesn't mean I'm going to put a blindfold across myself tomorrow morning and see how many times I can get across the 60 between 7:30 and 8:30. Because I wouldn't make it once. I know better than that. But you don't. Just because that God has set a fixed time does not remove human responsibility. And Jesus functioned in accordance with that reality. So that could be the second thing he's saying. Now, if you go back to John 11 again, where he says, but if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth. And this is what, it's this next phrase that tells me this is more than literal. He says, because there's no light in him. Well, now I know he's moved these two verses from the realm of the literal to say you need to expand your thinking out somewhat. When he talks about there's no light in him, I guess I didn't plug that one into your notes. I think the concept is saying here, look, we have a passage in 1 John that says, get started. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses from all unrighteousness. To walk in darkness is to not walk in fellowship with him. And perhaps Jesus is expressing in a proverbial kind of manner, look, he knew that to go back to Judea, to go down to Bethany, he knew he would have opportunity to glorify the Father, opportunity to reveal his own character, and he knew what would happen. He knew when he went back, the minute I raise him, this will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. He knew he'd be put to death. Look at John chapter 11, at verse 53. John 11:53 says, then, from that day, what day? From the time they found out that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. He knew going back and raising Lazarus would result in, it would crystallize, bring to the culmination the hatred of religious leaders of the Jews that would culminate in his physical death. He knew that. But he also knew, I started off this morning in Acts 2, 22 and 23, that would be according to the determinate foreconsul of God. He knew that was God's purpose. He knew that was God's plan. And for him to dodge the bullet, so to speak, and not go back into Judea at this time, would be not to walk in accordance with God's revealed will for his life. And it would be, in his particular case, it would be to walk in darkness. And so perhaps he says, I've got to go back. I mean, for me not to go back, that would be sin. That would be sin. And then he says to his disciples, going back to verse 13, or verse 11. So perhaps that's what he means by these two enigmatic phrases that we see in verses 9 and 10. In verse 11 he says, these things said he unto him. After he saith that, he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Hey, wouldn't you? Before we start poking fun at these guys, when you're sick, sleep usually helps. And he said, he sleeps. But he meant something, again, deeper than what we see on the surface. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he only spoke of taking a rest and sleep, and so we can see their confusion. So when he says, our friend sleepeth, boy, this is a shame to have to do this to you, but this is reality. One, this is a euphemistic expression for death. And we find this, and I think I've noted in your note sheets, even though it's on my overhead sheets, a number of times. A number of times you could find in the scripture where it talks about somebody sleeping and you clearly understand they mean dead. Now, I think it's a kind of a nice euphemistic expression. It really ought to change our perspective of what death is. Because when I go to sleep, I sleep. I don't understand people who go to bed and flip and flop and roll around and bounce and all that. Oh, God put you going to sleep, go to sleep. And I sleep. And I really sleep. I think I told you the other night, I sleep so hard that when we were living back in Kansas City, less than a quarter mile from my house was a railroad track, and they had an enormous explosion one night, blew away half the town. I just got up and said, who closed the car door? Went back to sleep. I had no idea the next morning that we blew away part of the town. Sleep is a time for rest. And I think it's a wonderful euphemistic way to express, well, what's death? It's the time I get to enter into my rest, as Hebrews talks about. Now, it does not teach, and this is what I'm sorry I can't do. I just don't have time. I have isolated for you several passages. I do think we have to at least stop to say, because you have some confusion in some circles that teach soul sleep. And they point to this for sleep and say, you see, the Bible teaches slow sleep, right? Soul sleep. No, it doesn't in the sense of an unconscious existence. That's not what it teaches. If there's any unconsciousness in our existence in death, it's too we're asleep to the world. And you tend to get a hint of this idea, so it gets on the tape, of being asleep to the world from passages like Job 7, 9 through 10, and very specific Ecclesiastes, a book we did not too long ago, an overview in chapter 9, about verses 5 through 6, and Isaiah 63, 16. These verses tend to indicate that the dead really are not consciously focusing upon what's here. And so when Jesus talks about him being asleep, it doesn't mean that he's in a state of unconscious existence, because that certainly is not the case. The scripture teaches that to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. Notice he said to the thief on the cross who died with him, this day you shall be asleep with me. No, you'll be in paradise with me. And some take it as a parable, and I'm not really, really willing to do that. And I've wrestled with it a few times. The other Lazarus, the beggar at the rich man's table, you notice when he died, he went to sleep. No, the angels came. I love that passage. I just love it. It's part of the appointment thing. It's such a wonderful concept about death. That God has made an appointment. Sarah and Lisa are going to leave at what time? You guys leave today. Are you worried that you're going to get a seat on the plane? No, they have no concern. Why? Because they made a reservation. See? In advance. They know when they get to the airport, assuming Northwest decides they're Northwest, next to America worst, and I just keep flipping a coin to find out which one. Depends which one I flew last. I make number one, I make number two. But assuming that the airline has weather capacity that's favorable, they're going to go walk up, they're going to hand a ticket agent a gate, and they're going to get a ticket, they're going to get a seat on the plane, and they're going to sit down. Because the reservation's been made. Everything necessary to make that a successful journey has already been taken care of. When God says it's appointed to you once to die, he's made an appointment. And see, I see that on that appointment day, what happens is my soul and spirit are going to step outside of this body. And they're not going to step out into some ooey, scary, dark place. There'll be angels there to greet it. They're going to escort me. Not to the bosom of Abraham, but escort me to be face to face with Christ. And indeed, it will be time of eternal rest. Not from work, but from work affected by sin. Can you imagine how wonderful that's going to be? See, I really like to work. I mean, I really do. But what I don't like is the repercussions of sin upon my work. And that's why it comes by the sweat of your brow. Well, God will take that off. That disappears. And we'll have eternity to be able to work for Him, with Him, without ever again any sweat. No more jams in the copy room. What a wonderful, delightful thought. Well, verse 12, the disciples, they misunderstand. I can certainly see why. But He does tell them in verses 13 and 14, look, He's dead. Okay? You misunderstood. Sorry. Wake up. Wake up. He's dead. But He does say this to them in verse 15. Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am rejoicing. Now, my text translates Cairo glad, and I would probably just change it. I am rejoicing for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And he points out that Lazarus' death will benefit them. He didn't say he was glad Lazarus died. And that's not what he said. He didn't say, I'm glad I wasn't there to bring comfort to Mary and Martha and the family. He didn't say that either. He said he was rejoicing because he knew that the physical death of Lazarus would have spiritual benefits for his disciples. I rejoice that you might believe. Well, wait, I thought they did believe. I did not take the time, neither did Ron, because we don't have the time, but if you carefully watch, ace, little preposition, pistuo, and it means direction, it means movement. And the idea, I think, as he keeps saying this, is that you would continue to move in your faith. You would continue to grow in your faith in me. You would believe more than you do now. Do I believe more now in Jesus Christ and His death and His person than I did when I was a nine-year-old boy? You betcha. Well, why? Because I have greater content. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by the Word. And He is going to give these disciples more content. The greatest miracle they'll see Him perform thus far will be here. And it indeed will give greater content to their faith. With that, Thomas, by the way, who everybody always makes fun of, doubting Thomas, notice he's out in front leading the charge. Let's go. Let's go, guys. Let's go die with him. Then Thomas, who's called Didymus, which means twin, apparently probably had a twin, unto his fellow disciples said, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, so don't make fun of Peter either, about Peter's great profession. When his knees buckled, so did Thomas's. And before you're willing to stick a finger out, you might want to look at your own knees, because you might find they buckle at some point when faith is put to the test. But let me back up and say, for Peter and Thomas both, did they die for him? You betcha. They failed the test the first time, but the test came again, and they passed. So I would say, let us not get totally discouraged. There are times when the tests come and we fail to lay hold of the grace provisions that God has given to us, and we don't pass the test. Well, I quit. No. Lay hold of the grace. Start again, because I promise you, the test will come again, and it will come again, and it will come again, until we grow enough in faith to pass that test. He is faithful, even though we may not be. The problem. The problem changes. I call this whole section the problem, the promise, the proclamation, the profession, and the pain. And it covers a big chunk, 11:17 through 38. We're told then, verse 17, that when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Well, now the problem's changed. Before, he was only sick. And then we see, well, he had been dead. And now we see he is dead for 4 days. And I think there's probably a certain degree of importance to that fact. It is restated again in John chapter 11, verse 39, part of Martha's consternation when Jesus said to take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's a four-dayer. Now, that's a literal translation of what the text says. He's been dead for 4 days. He's a four-dayer. I think the significance of this comes in this direction. In his commentary on the Gospel according to John, Leon Morris cites a quote of three rabbis. And I quote, in the name of Rabbi Levi, for 3 days after death, the soul hovers over the body, intending to re-enter. But as soon as it sees the appearance change, and he's talking about the decomposition process beginning, it departs. Now, Alfred Edersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, makes mention of a Jewish mourning custom. In the Jewish mourning custom, they viewed the first 3 days after death as to be the greatest, it should be the greatest and most tense time of mourning, because the dead person was still around. His soul was still hovering around. And he was hovering around to see, did I get proper mourning? Hey, did I see enough tears? Was there enough sorrow? Was there enough grief on my part? And then after the 4th day, the soul was supposed to then have taken off and departed. Now, none of this is scriptural at all, because God's Word teaches to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. But the fact that it wasn't scriptural doesn't, as Ron pointed out this morning, doesn't mean they didn't have some bad theology, some bad thinking, that they might have been influenced by this superstition. You don't want to press it too far, because as far as finding it in written documentation, I couldn't find it prior to the 3rd century A.D., but I'm of the sneaking suspicion that oral tradition probably preceded written tradition. I don't think that's an incongruous conclusion to make, and that perhaps this oral tradition really did exist. I know there was a similar belief in the ancient Persian religion of Zoroastrianism. It espoused this view that on the morning of the 4th day after death, then the soul finally abandoned the body, and it passed over the bridge Sinvat, where the good and evil spirits were separated from each other for eternity. One commentator, Hoskins, and I'd like to see where he really could support this. He did make this statement. He said the belief in this concept was widespread among the Jews of that period. Now, I don't know how widespread it was or wasn't. I didn't have enough time to go any further. But I at least will tell you, I think that this concept probably influenced the thinking of some of the people of that day, of that time, of that age, that, you know, possibly the soul could return to the body before, within day one, day two, day three, but after 4 days, no hope. So it's to emphasize the reality, the permanency of the death, as does the presence of the mourners, and Martha's conversion, a conversation with Jesus, that all gives credence to Lazarus really being dead. He goes on to say in verse 18, now Bethany was near to Jerusalem about 15 furlongs. Probably tells us that because it explains why many of the Jews, verse 19, came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. It was possible for them to come because you're only a couple miles away. Then Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat in the house. Then Martha said unto Jesus, second class condition, if he had only been here, but you weren't. If he had only been here, he would not have died. Some commentators make remark to this that Martha was expressing her displeasure with the Lord for not being there, and I really don't think that was the case. I think she's expressing a wistful regret. And she's expressing her own personal belief. If only you had been here, Lord. If only you had been here. Now, the Lord makes a promise to Martha in verse 23. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And please take note, the words rise again on histemi are in the emphatic position, stressing the reality of the fact of the resurrection. However, I doubt these words brought a great deal of comfort to Martha at this time. I can't imagine how many times she probably heard those words over the last 3 days, 3 or 4 days. As the Jews came out, those would be words they would offer for comfort. Yes, you've lost your brother, but he will rise again. At that last day, many among the Jews believed in a literal physical resurrection. Some did not, but many did. And I know Martha did because she says so in the context. I think she just kind of takes his words as, at this point, it's just, well, he's trying to comfort me. But they don't have much of an effect as far as bringing that comfort. Martha said in verse 25, I know that he shall rise again the last day. But now in verse 25, we see the Lord's proclamation. And really, verse 25 and 26 are the crux of this miracle. What Jesus says here, if Lazarus is raised from the dead, then what he says here is true. If Lazarus is not raised from the dead, then what he says here is not true. And what he says in this proclamation, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? In this verse, we find the fifth of the seven I am statements found in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. Ron touched the other day, John 6:35. I am the light of the world. It's John 8:12. Ron touched this morning. I am the door. John 10:9. I am the good shepherd. John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the light. John 14:16. I am the vine. John 15:5. And here he says, I am the resurrection. Now, what he says in this particular passage, I am the resurrection. Martha spoke of the resurrection as a future event. But Jesus' response to her shows us that the resurrection is not just a doctrine about a future event. The resurrection is a present reality. It's a present reality because it rests in Him. Notice, He doesn't say, I am the one who will raise the dead. He doesn't say, I will perform the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. He is seeking to move Martha's faith from a tenet, from a doctrine, to a living person, to Him. The resurrection is real because it rests in Him. And because He is the resurrection, it is an ever-present reality. And then He goes on further to say in that passage, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the Zoe. Jesus is the resurrection of those who believe they are already alive. And because He is the resurrection, though a believer may die physically, that death is simply a portal to further life and fellowship with God. And because Jesus Christ is the Zoe, remember what Ron said about Zoe, the primary sense of that word is everlasting spiritual life. And it communicates more than continuance of life. It conveys the idea of a life that is totally different. A life of an extraordinary kind of quality. It's not just quantity of life. Look, I don't want to live forever. If this is what life's all about here, if that's all there is life as the unbeliever has it, no thank you. The unbeliever has everlasting life, doesn't he? What's the difference between his and mine? Is it the quantity? No, it's the quality. It's the quality. And Jesus says, I am the one who brings Zoe kind of life. And Zoe, very simply, life is this. It is a present and a perpetual personal relationship with God. John 17:3. It is to know God. And to know God is life. And that's what Jesus is saying to Martha. In his question, do you believe that? Martha's profession, yea, Lord, I believe. The stuo, the perfect tense, is a settled personal conviction. And then she says, I believe, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ. Ron has covered this, so we can just fill in some blanks. It's a descriptive title of the king whom the Jews expected to be their political leader and deliverer, and the source or cause of their highest joy and happiness. There's a group of passages that will show you they were expecting such a person to come on the scene. And she is making a profession that she believes that he is this person. And the expectation was based upon God's word. So it was a proper expectation. And she is confessing that she has already come to a firmly settled conviction. She's convinced in her mind that Jesus is that person whom the prophets had promised. And that he is the Son of God. I take the phrase the Son of God and simply to mean this. He is the person in whom God manifests himself as in no other, who has an intimate, and in the next word is very important, and an eternal relationship. Well, who only is eternal? Only God. But as the Son of God, Jesus is the one with this intimate, eternal relationship with God that is like no one else. Martha believes that. That's what she is professing to believe. And again, time doesn't let us turn to these passages. I hope you'll take the little silly buses and drive them home. And don't park them in your garage. Put them on your desk. Open them up. And go back and review these things that Ron and I thought. Look at these passages. Search these things. Contemplate them. Ponder them. Verses 28 to 38, we find the pain. First of all, we see the pain of Mary. In verses 28 through 33. And when she had so said, when she had made her profession of faith, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master is come, and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth to the grave to weep." Then, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, there she is, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died." And again, this if is a second class. If only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then we see in verse 33, when Jesus therefore also saw her weeping. There are two basic words for weep. Both are used in this context. Klio is the word that is used here. Klio is a word that denotes loud. It's audible. It's an intense kind of bitter weeping, and you'll find it sometimes expressed as wailing. I mean, her heart was just being poured out. And he uses the present participle. So the picture I see, and I think he's trying to communicate to us, as she sits here, head at his feet, and she is crying over and over, "Lord, if only you had been here. Only you had been here. My brother would not have died. He would have lived." And she echoes the statements of Martha, but with a slight variation that our translators fail to note. Martha's last words were, "The brother of me." Now we translate it, "my brother." Mary's last words were, "Adolphos." Brother appears last. Her heart's upon what she lost. It's as if a part of herself, and you do lose a part of yourself when you lose a brother. I can identify with what she felt. And she is overwhelmed by the grief. And she just continues to weep, and she continues to wail, and continues to say, "He would not have died. He would not have died." The Jews in verse 33, and I don't think there's any reason to be sarcastic or cynical about these particular people. As I pointed out the other night, sometimes when John uses the word "the Jews," he is talking about the religious leaders who stood in open opposition to Jesus. But not every time. And I don't think there's any reason to be sarcastic about these people, but when therefore the Jews saw her weeping, they also wept who came with her. They were affected. So we see their pain. And we also see that of Jesus. He groaned. He was deeply moved. Embria omai. Again, this is a passage I'm going to tell you to do some work when you go home, so you can follow how did he get here. Deeply moved is not a good translation. Groaned is not a good translation, in my opinion. The word literally was used of the snorting of horses. Okay? Now, there was no outward snorting because this was done in spirit, it says. It tells us he did this in his spirit. And it says also in verse 38, therefore Jesus, again, groaning in himself. That's the same word. The word was used figuratively. And I think obviously the figurative sense is the proper sense here. I don't see him walking around snorting like an angry horse. The word is used figuratively to express the idea of anger. And I bet we better change this because I get it from the Septuagint. And we're going to be a verse off, won't we? This may be Psalm 7:11 and not 12. That's possible because the superscriptions in the Septuagint are marked. So I'm not... This may be in verse 11. What I have listed for you, and I'm not going to go to them, is each of the places where this word is used in this figurative sense. And you could see in Mark 14:5, as you would in Psalm 7, either 11 or 12, Daniel 11:30, and Lamentations 2:6, that the word is used to express anger or displeasure. That is a second figurative sense. It also can be used of giving a stern or earnest admonition, which it does in Matthew 9:30 and Mark 1:43. So I'm left here with three ways to interpret this word. Do I interpret it literally? They were snorting like a horse? No, because you could hear him. Am I going to interpret it in the secondary sense of being a stern or earnest admonition to someone? No. Because it said he groaned in his spirit within himself. He didn't say a thing to anybody. So I am going to interpret it that he was angry. He was displeased. Now, the question becomes, well, if you're going to make him angry or displeased, with who? With what? I don't believe as most that he was upset with Mary and Martha or the Jews. That's where most take this, that, well, he was upset with them because they didn't believe. He didn't say anything to Mary about what he's about ready to do. He didn't say to the Jews, I'm getting ready to raise him. So how can you conclude he was displeased because they weren't going to believe? He didn't say anything. I just don't think it's a very valid assumption at all. I did do this. It may, so I put my things I teach into four boxes as well. Actually, I have a fifth box. I have that which is absolutely positive. I have that which is probable. I have that which is possible. And I have that which is, I don't know. And the idea is, as I study the word, I try to, I don't know, boxes, at least to the possible boxes. In the possible boxes, the probable boxes, and hopefully enough time, the probable box, the positive box. In my mind, I had this in the probable box. He was probably enraged with death. That's what he was angry about. Now, I picked this up by taking the word translated troubled. And I don't get to do any of this with you other than tell you the end result of what I've dug up is terasso. Terasso, when it's used within breomai, does lend support the idea that Jesus was angered by the evil that death wrought, and even perhaps angered by the one behind it. Without exception, and I have all of them listed, every time John uses the word terasso in a non-literal sense, this is when he uses it in a non-literal sense. The word has literal meaning, but when he uses it in a non-literal sense, he always associates it in some fashion with death. And there's even at times that he shows Satan as the one behind the death. Now, I take that to mean that when he was angered, that the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions, I think it brought home poignantly to Jesus the consciousness of the evil, the unnaturalness of death, the tyranny of death. I mean, he was being touched by death physically. The tears of Mary's eyes were falling upon his feet. He physically heard her pain, her agony, because of death. And I think the reality of death touched Jesus. And I think he was angered by what death caused. He didn't create us for death, did he? He created us to have Zoe. Death is not natural. Death is not normal. And I think he's responding to the havoc, to the pain that he sees that death wrought upon his creation. He's angry by it. That's what he's angry in spirit at. That ought to say something else to us. When my brother was murdered, I was angry. I was joyful because I knew he was present to be face to face with the Lord, but I was also angry. Because that was not God's original design and intent. It's only the result of the fall. Death is not normal. And to be angry is a reasonable emotion to death. And we see that Jesus wept. In verse 35. And now he changes the word to dakru, which is not moaning and sobbing, wailing. It's just that they could see the tears. coming down his face, and they made a conclusion from that in verse 36. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man have opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Therefore Jesus, groaning in himself, come to the grave. It was a cave, a stone lay upon it." And in verses 38 through 34, we see the power of deity displayed. He gives us a command in verse 39, which causes Martha some consternation. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, perfect passive participle, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Which is, by the way, a present tense verb. It makes one wonder. I don't know. I mean, I know these tombs were not hermetically sealed. Tombs. I might take time to go into the tomb. I've lost it. Because of the presence, I just wonder, was there already odor of the decaying body coming out? It's certainly possible that she could even smell it, but she knew for sure. I mean, he's a four-dayer. And after 4 days, you are going to be going to stink. And she had some consternation about that. And I love what Jesus does. And I tell you, this is what all of us need to learn to do. And it's easier to say this than it is to do it. But when we are confronted with things that are emotionally overwhelmingly cause overwhelming grief, we need to refocus on His promises. I think it's the only thing that got me through my brother's death. It was just the raft of promises God had given, and I could refocus. As you're going through that pain and misery, yeah, you hurt, but he's face to face with the Lord. He's absent from his body. His tears are wiped away. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. There's nothing but joy for him. And you're able to refocus. And Jesus says to Martha, "Refocus, honey, refocus." Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee, if thou would believe, you should see the glory of God." And I think he's reminding her of what he said in 11:4, what he said in 11:25-26. Refocus. He gives thanks to the Father. He lifts his eyes, which is a prelude to a prayer of thanksgiving, we are told. Verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe." And now we get to, why is he working the miracle? So Lazarus could have life again. I kind of feel sorry for poor Lazarus. He had to go through it again. No, I'm working this miracle so that they might believe. And then he says, and very, very carefully in the next verse, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." If you're reading from a Greek text, you're seeing this is not a command. He didn't put erkomai in an imperative. He used an interjection. Not a verb in imperative mood. Now, certainly we interpret and we see this in our mind as being an imperative, but there is a reason why he didn't use the imperative mood. That's a mood that appeals to what? What does the imperative appeal to? To volition. Which would then indicate that Lazarus had a choice as to whether or not to come back from the dead or not. This wasn't a matter of, because I know what my choice would be. I'm out of here, honey. I'm the other way, Lord. No, thank you. I've seen what it's like here. I'm not coming back. This is not an option. Lazarus was not given a volitional choice. The Lord said, "You will come back." Period. Period. And so he cries with a loud voice. And I take it, not because Lazarus was so far away he couldn't hear, but we had a pretty big crowd. And so he shouts with a loud voice so that the crowd will hear that he is giving that command. And we see what I just call bummer dude. "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face was bound with a cloth, and Jesus said unto them, Loose him, let him go." And I'm always just amazed as you look at Lazarus and any other person who has come back from the dead. You notice what wonderful testimonies they give? They don't. And I say that because you today have some of these people who have had near-death experiences. Well, this wasn't near, this was real. 4 days worth of it. And they come back with these glowing testimonies. Well, Lazarus said nothing. Paul went and came back and said, don't even have a vocabulary to begin to describe it. He says nothing. Maybe that ought to be some kind of clue to us today. Perhaps. But look at the people. Here's what happens. Verses 45 through 54. Many believe. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. The miracle had the desired effect upon many that John intended for his book to have. But as is the case, some reject. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Others plot to kill him. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we, for this man doth many miracles?" Stupid, believe. Duh. That's why he wrote them, believe. But observe, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. Duh. This is why we're doing this. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. How disgusting. Just, legalists are just, they're just disgusting people. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, neither did he. Nor consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation not perish." This spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Even unbelieving ignoramus can be used by God to set forth truth. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Now, you back off and you look at this in closing. One thing you certainly can see, and Ron did it with his pluses and minuses through these miracles, and I hope we would take this to heart. And I think there is the mentality of some today say, well, if people could only see a miracle, then they would believe. Really? Here, this is undeniable proof. This is undeniable proof. Jesus has said earlier, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Well, there's one that rose from the dead. They didn't believe. Jesus rose from the dead, and they didn't believe. No additional miracles are not needed to persuade people. If they won't believe the testimony of the Word, they would not believe a miracle. Now, if you go back to the very first page of your syllabus, I think that's where Ron had it. I'll borrow something of Ron's, if I may. I'm going to find the page. Page 1. The one's actually numbered with the Aramaic number 1. We saw water turn to wine, and almost literally. We saw a courtier's son healed. We saw a lame man, 38 years, impotent, immediately jump up and walk. We saw the Lord take 5 little crackers and a couple of fish and feed well over 5,000 people. We saw him walking on the sea. And this morning we saw a man who was congenitally born blind, who had never seen one moment in his life, suddenly, instantly, a full 20/20 vision. And we've seen him raise a man who was truly dead from the grave. Now, those things we have seen. Now, if you turn to John 14:12 as we close. And there's that count on it, count on it. Depend upon it, depend upon it. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he also do, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. He that believeth on me. Now everybody sitting in this room has personally rested in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's you. You'd fall in that category. And he says that you will do greater, or at least we can. We can do greater works than these. What could be greater than raising Lazarus from the dead? I can show you one work. Just look. Look at me. I'm a far greater work than that. Because Jesus Christ, by His infinite grace, through the proclamation of the gospel alone, as a result of faith alone and Him alone, raised me from spiritual death to life. That is a far, far greater miracle. And I hope as we go into our various spheres of influence from here, that we that the miracles we have seen has helped to sharpen, helped to give us a fresh look at the reality of who the person of Jesus Christ is and the wonderful grace privilege that we have of being able to make manifest to others, as God gives us opportunity, Christ, to be able to share that gospel. And then there's a stand back and utter awe, and maybe we get the privilege occasionally. Maybe we're the privilege at the point someplace along the way that we get to see the end result of the greater miracle. That we get to hear that baby cry for the first time. Have a father. And perhaps we're not at that point. Perhaps this is the we get to scatter that first seed. Or perhaps we're along the way and we're just putting a little more water on that seed. Or maybe we have taken our hole and our till and we have cultivated a little bit into that place where somebody else has already sown, somebody else has watered. But we will still get to know that joy. We will get to know the joy in eternity future as we meet that person in heaven whom God has given us the privilege of participating in His coming to life in Jesus Christ. Father, thank You again this morning for the Word of Truth. Thank You, Father, for the wonder of wonders. Father, for the greatest miracle of all, that God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and lived a perfect sinless life here upon this earth. And Father, went to Calvary. Real, literal, physical place. And died. He died a horrible, gruesome, violent, physical death. Father, He died the pain of a spiritual death, a separation from You. And He did that as Your wrath was being poured out on Him for our sins. How can we possibly ever, how can we ever say thank You enough? But Father, we do thank You for the person of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. We rejoice this morning in the resurrection of Christ from the grave. For Father, when You raised Him on the third day by Your mighty power, You put Your stamp of approval upon Him and You said to all, behold, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ask now that You might be pleased to take the things that have been taught from this place, this day, and this week. Heavenly Father, by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, within each heart and mind that's here, that Father, He would take those truths and apply them to our lives. Heavenly Father, to help us with those truths to continue to grow as You would have us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ that brings us into His image. In whose name we thank You. Amen.